Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. I'll read verses, beginning to read verse 1, even though we're going to focus on verses 3 through 13. Beginning to read then with verse 1, "Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate on what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." May the Lord's blessing be upon this message. Now we find Jesus here in this situation. The last week of his life, our Lord is staring the cross in the face and the amazing suffering that will take place there. The alienation between himself and his heavenly Father, which went so much against his nature and everything, all the righteousness of his life, which would work for closeness and intimacy between the Son and the Father. Here, in this case, our Lord is staring at that abyss of suffering that he must go through. And yet, here in this last week, he brings these warnings to his people as if he were a man that were not so consumed with his own suffering, with his own trials, that he was not more concerned for us in the church of Christ. And so this is a sermon about warnings. And I think when you look at the context of these, and you see the kind of weight that bore down upon our Lord, it's just utterly amazing to think that he could be thinking about us. But wasn't that what this whole last week was about? Wasn't that what the cross is about? Our Lord is totally consumed for us. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, "Zeal for his house consumed him." So, this is completely in character for Christ. It's not out of character at all. It's completely in character for him to be concerned with warning us about the proximate perils of this world, even as he himself was going to face a cosmic peril that was simply unbelievable in its scope and in its power. Now, we saw last week where they were in the temple and they were going over to the Mount of Olives, which is just a couple of, if you play golf, a couple of drives away. Just less than half a mile, a quarter of a mile from, well, it's yards at the base because the temple area comes down to a valley, little valley, and then as soon as you start to go up, you're climbing the Mount of Olives just outside the temple. So it's very close. And Jesus was going to pray in the Mount of Olives. the night in which he was betrayed. On this occasion, though, this is earlier in the week, and they've just come out of the temple, and one of the disciples, marveling at the stonework on the walls of the rebuilt temple, draws attention to that, and Jesus says, not one stone, not one of these lovely stones, these massive stones that you see. These stones could be the size of the panels in the back of the room here. Very, very large stones. Not one of these stones would be left standing on one another. Well, the disciples don't say anything right away. They're just puzzled by this. But when they get across to the Mount of Olives, it says, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, this chapter and its counterparts in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke are the three parts of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which are the most difficult to understand of all the Gospels. Now, one of the reasons is because of the confusion in the disciples' minds and the way that Jesus answers them. Because, you see, they've asked the question of Jesus, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? But they don't totally understand what quote, these things are. In their own minds, Jesus says that there will not be one stone left upon another. But they didn't first ask Jesus, now, what exactly can you define out when this will take place? Or what is this part of the final judgment, or is this part of a preliminary judgment before that time? You see, they don't ask those clarifying questions. They just ask generally, when will these things be? And so our Lord, in His answer, speaks to a number of issues. On one hand, they're supposing that these things will take place at the end of time. But these things are not going to take place at the end of time. So Jesus' answer, they ask a kind of a confused question. Jesus' answer is full, but He doesn't separate things out as much as He might. So that even today, when we come to this text, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is He talking about when? Because the stones of the temple were destroyed in 70 A.D., just about 30 years after this occasion when one of the Roman emperors came and destroyed the temple. That was only 30 years down the road. That's a long way. That's 2,002 millennia ago. And still, the end has not come. The end of things, the end of all things has not taken place. So, we'll see in this passage where Jesus is speaking about both the judgments that would come upon Israel in that age, before the people that were alive then had even died, there would be this traumatic and full judgment that would come upon Israel. And then our Lord would also tell them something of the end of time. So the final judgment. So the men have asked Jesus about judgment, but they don't really distinguish between approximate judgments and ultimate judgments. And our Lord, in His answer, speaks to both, but in a way that if you're not really careful, you might confuse. Now, Jesus' answer, well, they ask, when will these things happen and what will be the sign, verse 4, when these things will be fulfilled? Jesus, answering them, says, take heed that no one deceives you. And in another place, He says, no, in terms of the final judgment, He says, no one knows when that day will be. So our Lord, here in verse 5, as He says, take heed that no one deceives you, our Lord is telling us that mankind has a special vulnerability and a special confusion factor when it comes to things that are prophetic. Issues having to do with the future. The unseen things that God knows but that we do not know. So our Lord labors at quite a length to explain why we ought to guard ourselves against being deceived. I find this especially interesting because despite our Lord's warning about this, mankind, and especially Christians, have apparently disregarded the message. In other words, Jesus says, no man will know the day of the final judgment. What do men... If you go into the typical Christian bookstore, you can find loads of books that attempt to lay it out and open up this very thing that God says no one will know about. And I know, especially in the mid-20th century, toward the end of the 20th century, there were all kinds of prophecy conferences. So that our Lord has said, these are things that are very easily misunderstood. These are things that that my people can be deceived. And it would seem that it's at that very point that so many people obsess and spend time, instead of studying the things that are more easily understood, instead of studying Christian doctrine, systematic theology, instead of studying the Bible interpretation, the different stories of Christ, the application to their lives, the very thing that Christ warned about, people are obsessed with often. And it's quite remarkable, the irony of this situation. Why do we do this? Well, he's warned us why. Because the human being has a kind of vulnerability when it comes to things that they don't know. When it comes to the hidden knowledge of God, people are very susceptible to being confused about these things and to spending a lot of time on them when they can't. Those are the things that are the hardest to figure out. And indeed, in terms of the final judgment, God has already told us we can't figure them out. Just this past year, a leader in the Christian community, Harold Camping on Family Radio, had made his second great prophecy that the end would be here this year. And we know those of us that are in the Reformed Church lamented at the mockery that this would lead the non-Christian world to hold the Church of Christ. And of course, once again, somebody who ventured upon this quicksand of Bible interpretation was drawn into it and was sucked down and was lost again. Was Mr. Camping humbled by this? Did he repent? Did he ask the church and the world for forgiveness? Of course not. These people seem to go on and on with a never-ending sense of their own worthiness and righteousness. Well, our Lord here in verse 5 says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. There were many false Christs in his day, there are many false prophets in our day. And these very people that come and say, trust me, I have insight, these are the very people that are the most deceived themselves. They are those at which we ought to be warned. But, he says, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So here we have a very clear didactic statement, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So Jesus is separating out these two things, the previous troubles, the troubles that will precede the end of time, and then the end of time. And even where Jesus is talking about the temple and the stones of the temple being knocked down, what he's talking about are the tribulations of this earth, the tribulations that will take place during the growth of the kingdom of God. This is one of the very things that a lot of Christians don't want to admit that take place. They're looking for some kind of a rapture. They're looking for some kind of an escape. But the most important part of this passage is that if you want to follow me, if you take up my cross, it will be a cross. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ. Not it can happen, but it will happen that there will be trial and persecution in your life. Are you despised by your larger family? Do you have friends who have betrayed you because of the faith? Have you tried to witness to people and been laughed at? You see, all of these things are normal. They are part of this process. Our Lord speaks of the many kinds of things that can happen here. Wars and rumors of wars. A nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He says there will be earthquakes in various places, famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Imagine that. Not just beaten by the state, but beaten in synagogues. Even in the churches, people will be so arrogant and so confused and so energetic in the wrong way, that they will beat people who are true believers in the churches. And the churches will become places of persecution for those of true faith. It's simply unbelievable. He says, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony for them. You know, it's a strange thing, very ironic, but in Psalm 2, it teaches us a kind of a scary thing. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, thought about this before. I know most of you know that psalm that says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Have you ever thought about the fact that this verse teaches us that the default position of human governments is set against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a scary thing. That's an amazing thing. When we talk about the default position, that's like in computer talk. For a program that you receive, you buy the program, you can make all kinds of changes and adaptations to it, but if you want to go back to the original, then you'll go back to the default program. Or you can have a number of different things and computerese that relate this way. You might have a program, you might have some program you're working on, and you want to make that the default program from which you are the foundation for which you work in other ways. Well, Psalm 2 teaches us in rather broad ways that the default position of the governments of this world is set against the Church of Christ. Now, this is amazing because governments live in and exist in a hierarchy of power. In other words, they want their citizens to respect them. They want to rule or administer in the context of an arrangement of power. And the only way to really have a logical, rational foundation for that is to understand that there is a pyramid of power that starts with the Lord, that the Lord has created this power, and that the Lord is the highest power there is. So here we have governments that are existing in the context of this hierarchy of power, and yet they are, in and of their most basic instincts, they are set in some way against that one who is most powerful, that gives foundation and understanding to the whole pyramid of power. It's like they would cut off their nose to spite their face. When they undermine the Lord, they undermine themselves, and yet their antipathy against the Lord, their fundamental disagreement with the Lord, is so basic that they would even undermine their own rule in order to strike out against the Lord. And our Lord Jesus here in this place, in this last warning to His disciples, our Lord Jesus says that you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. In other words, our Lord brings us, His weak creatures who have no power, He brings us that we might speak to these other powers. I remember going before the Lynchburg City Council a number of times and speaking to them about local issues, and I would always try to make that in the context of our larger Christian world and life view. And a couple of the men, when I bring the Lord into the conversation, they would smirk and scoff. And one of the more ungodly of the men, I remember, just made a statement afterwards where he tried to rebuke me for saying that this was a situation of tyranny. At the time, it was a zoning thing where the local board was just out of thin air trying to create powers and reduce the people of the city of Lynchburg to a kind of of a servitude without any real justification. And so I use that as an occasion to preach, albeit probably poorly, but to preach to them something about these issues. And I did that partially because of this text, because God wants us to be a testimony. God wants us to remind the mayors and the legislators and the governors and the president. God wants us to remind them, even though we're weak creatures, even though we have no power, we know the one who does have the power. We know the one who is ultimate in power. And the Lord wants us to preach to them about His kingdom and the fact that their kingdom needs to line up with His kingdom, that they cannot build their kingdom in total isolation with His. And He wants us, we weak creatures, we people whom the Bible calls worms, fear not, O thou worm, Jacob. He wants us as worms to prophesy unto the powers. The Lord enjoys this sort of thing, and the Lord will bless our preaching. There are those in power, like Alfred the Great, ancient in English history, who heard the challenge of the living God and bowed his knee to the Lord, much like Constantine. There are others in Western history who have come to understand this. The preaching of Christians who have died in the arenas and that sort of thing has been heard. And so our Lord says, until the end comes, until the second coming comes, it'll be a time of great tribulation. And there will be all of these things that will happen. And the Lord doesn't want us to be unnerved by these. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed by these things. He wants us to live and have one of our eyes of faith upon the fact that these things can happen to us and that we can have persecution and tribulation, but survive through it via our faith. And our Lord says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. I love this. Because whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine this? Now, we believe, we have a very high view in the Reformed faith of the idea of inspiration, of the idea of God communicating to people. We do not speak lightly of any kind of communication or influence between the Lord and us. We don't want to say, the Lord led me to do this or the Lord led me to do that, when we don't know for sure whether He did or not. But in this case, God wants us to know. He's promising us that if we are brought into a situation where we seem completely in, over our heads, that He will give a special dispensation to us. The Roman Catholic Church is famous for giving dispensations. Here's the Lord saying, I will give you a dispensation if you find yourself in a moment of persecution. Say whatever comes into your mind, because I will give you things to say, and my Holy Spirit will use those, just like we might use a mighty wrench, some instrument of strength. The Holy Spirit will use whatever we say upon the hearts of those who persecute us. I remember reading the biography of Richard Wurmbrand and the persecutions that he went through in the old Soviet Union. And so often he'd be tortured and he would continue to witness to his provocateurs and then find out later that they had either been destroyed by that, in other words, the God had destroyed them because of their hard-heartedness, or God had used that to melt their hearts and they themselves had become Christians. We ought not to take this lightly, but we ought to take it and be consoled by it. Our Lord continues, now brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Can we think of anything more awful than a father who should be the protector of his child working to the ruin of his children? Or children who should love their parents and be utterly devoted to them as they are righteous? And then in this case, because of their righteousness, children turning their parents in. This has been done many times in the 20th century. During World War II, during the Cold War. It's being done today in places of Islamic persecution. Our Lord says here in verse 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now you see, the basic warning that our Lord Jesus is giving, he'll get to the second coming. He'll even get to more about when the stones of the temple will be destroyed. That's more to come on that. But at this point, he's just warning people about the persecution that will come in and through the growth of the kingdom of God. You see, if you're afraid of persecution, well, all of us must count the cost. When we decide to follow Christ, when we decide to take up his cross and follow him, we cannot be naive to the fact that we will encounter persecution. And it's a spiritual persecution. This comes to us directly from our Lord before he died. He warns us. And yet holds out this great promise. He says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved. We shall be tried like fire." But as the elements are tried in fire, and they are not consumed in the fire, but perfected and purified, so shall we be tried in the fire, and we shall be purified, and we shall be strengthened. Why is it that people like Wycliffe, or John Knox, or Calvin, or Martin Luther, why is it that they could stand before princes and give such wonderful testimony in their day? It was because of the persecutions they had gone through previously. Before that time. And they were tempered and they were steeled and they were strengthened. And God used them evermore in their lives. We ought to pray to the Lord. keep us from falling into persecution. But at the same time, we ought to know that persecutions will come. And we ought to pray that the Lord would bless us in and through them when they do come. Just in preparation for the sermon, I went to the old Voice of the Martyrs website. They call it PrisonerAlert.com now. PrisonerAlert.com now. And I just there were a couple of stories I could have looked for that I was somewhat familiar with, but I just grabbed the first one that I saw. Because there are many of these around the world, and there's so many anonymous Christians that are suffering great trials today, whom we ought to lift up in our prayers every night before we go to bed. Here's one from Iran, a man named Yusuf Nardakhani, it looks like. Yusuf Nardakhani, a 34-year-old pastor from Rasht, Iran, about 750 miles northwest of Tehran, was arrested in October 2009 after he protested a government policy that required children, including his 8- and 9-year-old sons, to study the Quran in school. Yusuf told school officials that the Iranian constitution allows for freedom of religious practice. As a result of his protest, secret police called him before a political tribunal and arrested him for protesting. Now you can imagine Yusuf and his wife and his children, the Christians, you can imagine them before this took place of going to prayer, of tossing this around in their mind, wondering, should we make a stand on this issue? Should we ask the Lord's blessing on this witness, this testimony that we give? I'm sure that they counted the cost. I'm sure that this was not done lightly. They've got a picture of him here. You can look at it later. He looks like a wise young man. He looks like somebody who's not stupid or foolish. But as a result, secret police called him before a tribunal and arrested him for protesting. Charges were later amended to apostasy and evangelism of Muslims. Here he goes. He's trying to obtain freedom for his children not to be forced to study the Quran. And he's charged with apostasy and evangelism of Muslims. He was tried on September 21st and 22nd, 2010, last year at about this time, by the First Court of the Revolutionary Tribunal and sentenced to death on November 13th for apostasy. That death sentence has not been exacted to this point, a year later. The pastor is imprisoned in Lakhon prison, where authorities have used various methods, including medication, to convert him back to Islam. After Yusuf refused to convert back, his wife was arrested, put on trial without an attorney, and sentenced to life in prison. She was later released after an attorney appealed her sentence. The Nardakani's children were cared for by a relative while they were both in prison. Imagine this, parents separated from their children. Children not knowing whether they would ever see their mother and their father again. They say here, Pastor Yusuf Nardakani remains in prison awaiting a re-examination of his case. This is likely to take place sometime in September. This September. Until then, it is critical that we continue to pray for him. Our contacts report that he is standing firm and strong in his faith and is even encouraging those who are discouraged, exhorting them to trust in the Lord. It's an amazing story. This is just one little story. An unknown fellow in the world in Iran today. The rulers of Iran prance about, pretend that they are a modern civilized country, even as they practice these practices of barbarism. And you see here, our Lord Jesus is the end of his life, the last week of his life, and he is concerned for us, that we would understand something of our futures, that we would be ready for it, that we would not allow ourselves to be confused by those who would catch us up in all kinds of prophetic utterances. And we'd be so involved in going to Bible conferences on prophecies that we'd never would make the simple witness that we ought to, like Yusuf was making in his land. So that we would use that as an excuse to avoid the suffering that is ours if we simply speak plainly of that love on our hearts, namely the love for the Lord. Let us live for Christ. Let us heed these warnings. Let us know that even here in America, there is this opposition to the gospel and the kingdom. And let us rejoice if we are counted worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us. We have no desire to bring persecution upon ourselves. And yet we pray, O Lord, that we might remain true. We pray that we might finish the race. We pray that we might endure to the end, that we might be saved. And we know that this enduring unto the end means that we must endure a certain amount of persecution in this world of ours. O Lord, when we are persecuted, help us not to think that this persecution comes from Thy hand as if Thou wanted to destroy us. We know it's come from Thy hand in the sense of Thy sovereignty. But we know also that Thou hast called us to endure such things and to endure through them. And so we pray for ourselves and for our children and for our children's children. We pray that if these things ever come upon us, that we might have the courage to face them. That we might have the preparation, and most of all, that we might have Thy Spirit to move our tongues, to testify of Thee and Thy glory. Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.